5. Matthew chapter 5. What would you say if someone came up to you and said, "You're acquiescent, obsequious, and obeisant"? You'd probably say, "Could you repeat that in English, please?" Right? So they said, "Well, you're timid, you're compliant, you're pliable, you're subservient, you're bowing." Now, each of those is actually a proper definition of the word meek. But in our time, meek has taken on some additional meanings, not necessarily correct meanings, and definitely not what is in our text this morning. Most people think of meek as being weak. In an age when most people are looking out for number one, themselves, the idea of being weak is just about equal to saying, "As I'm a doormat, come and wipe your feet on me." But that's not what it means. In fact, Jesus says in this passage that the meek are blessed. How could someone who is spineless, mousy, and cowardly, which is the more common definition now, be blessed? Well, because contrary to common thought, meek is not weak. In fact, it takes a lot of strength to be meek. What does it mean to be meek? What are some examples of meek people? What does that mean in your own life? What's its blessing? Well, we're going to be looking at that. Matthew 5, verse 5, Jesus said this, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, to understand what he's talking about there, we need to set the context. A text taken without of its context, the pretext, our desire is to understand the Word of God, not the musings of the human mind. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, takes place after Jesus has been well into his ministry. By this time, multitudes have gathered. In fact, a multitude has gathered to hear him teach. There's also a lot there. They're looking for some kind of miracle, maybe be healed of something, get a demon cast out. But a major question on the multitude's minds is, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one promised in the ancient prophecies? Jesus spoke with authority. His teachings, his proclamations about God, he wasn't just quoting somebody else. He was saying, this is the way it is. He was performing all these wonderful miracles. And those things could only be done by a prophet from God. And if this is the Messiah, then what about his kingdom? When's he going to establish it? How do I get in it? Those are the common questions of the people that are gathered around. Now, the majority of the religious leaders, and there would have been a few present, they had a very different reaction to Jesus. They already were very antagonistic toward him. Jesus had rebuked them for their hypocrisy. He refused to follow their traditions, which they had developed over the centuries, and so they did not like him. They believed that he was an evil man. We saw this in our previous study of Luke 6 when Jesus proclaimed himself Lord of the Sabbath and then healed a man with a withered hand to prove the point. Their reaction was to go out and plot against him of how they might destroy him. In this sermon, Jesus presents his kingdom program. And he makes it very clear if you want to enter into his kingdom, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. That is the key theme verse for the whole sermon. It's Matthew 5:20. But the scribes and Pharisees were considered by the people as the epitome of righteousness because they had worked very hard to keep all the traditions that they themselves had set up over the centuries. And so they thought they were the ones who were righteous. But they were following a self-righteous works system. And that can't get you into the kingdom of heaven. True righteousness is a matter of the heart, which will then express itself in a manner of life. It has to come from the heart first. Jesus begins the sermon with a series of statements. We call them the Beatitudes. This is the beginning of his explanation about the nature of those who are going to be in his kingdom. This is the nature of true righteousness and how it will manifest itself. The Beatitudes are not a list of things you must do to enter the kingdom. They are statements about the blessings received of those who are righteous and therefore have these character qualities. You may not have them all at once, but they are the qualities that are developed in those who are truly righteous because the heart is changed. Now, each of the Beatitudes builds on the one previous to it. They stack up on each other. And we've already looked at the first two. The foundational characteristic of those who will be part of the kingdom of God is being poor in spirit. Very strong word for poor there. It means be destitute, begging poor. Very strong word. And the emphasis there is on the spiritual nature of being poor, not material. The only advantage those who lack in material wealth have over the rich is they simply understand that they have a need for which they have to get outside help. That's it. The rich tend to trust themselves, their own abilities, their own resources. The poor need somebody outside to help them. That's their only advantage. Now, the poor in spirit recognize they have neither abilities nor do they have resources by which somehow they're going to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reality is you come to God according to his terms, or you do not come at all. And God requires a humility as expressed here in being poor in spirit. The poor in spirit know without these resources, they can only do one thing. They must come to God begging. Because man is nothing before God. Absolutely nothing. God is infinite in every way. He's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, self-sufficient, omnipresent, and sovereign. Now contrast that with us as people. We're finite, we're limited, we're ignorant, we're weak, and we are dependent. We don't even like saying that about ourselves, but it's the truth. No man can make a bargain with God because there's absolutely nothing you have that God needs. Nothing. Do you realize that includes your worship? He doesn't need it. He has angels worshiping him. He desires it, and it is a privilege given to you to worship him. There's nothing you can do to bargain with God. Now, that destroys pride and self-assurance, and it forces a person to come to God empty-handed and begging for his mercy and grace. Now, the good news is that because of God's character, his attributes, his nature, those are the things he freely grants and desires to grant them to us. So he gives us his mercy. He withholds the punishment we deserve, and then he extends his grace. He gives us blessings we don't deserve. And so to the poor in spirit is the blessing of entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, this foundation of humility and being poor in spirit then is closely tied to this next statement of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because it takes humility to recognize your own nature is innately depraved. We don't like that. We want to find something good in us. But Scripture is clear. We have utterly failed God. Not only have we not kept all of his commandments, remember just even violating one is failing. We have not only not kept his commandments, but according to Psalm 14 and Romans 3, you do not do good. In fact, none of us even seek for him properly. Man's efforts to seek God by his own means and methods have always perverted into false beliefs about God, and then some sort of religious system where you're trying to gain his approval by your own endeavors. And that doesn't work. Only the poor in spirit will recognize the depth of the depravity that results in this godly sorrow that will mourn over sin. The proud will always seek to compensate for their sin instead of looking for forgiveness by a gracious God. A quick illustration. You go to court, you're watching the people come in, the prisoner comes in, he knows he's guilty, he can do nothing before the judge except one thing. He begs the judge for mercy from the court. Another prisoner comes in, he knows he's guilty, and he's bargaining with the judge. Look, I just need to know, what's the fine, what's my penalty, I want to pay it, and I want to get out of here. Who's poor in spirit? Who's humble? Who's mourning over their sin? Which way do we approach God? According to 2 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, the humility of the godly sorrow is necessary in order to receive his comfort of being forgiven. Because it is godly sorrow that leads repentance. Repentance leads to life. And without godly sorrow, there's no repentance. There's no turning from your sin to place your faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no forgiveness without forgiveness, there's no comfort. You remain in your sins, you suffer the consequences in the present and for eternity. But with godly sorrow, this mourning over sin, comes repentance, faith in Christ, and His granting of mercy, His forgiveness of your sins, and His gift of grace in being adopted into His family so that there's life in the present and for eternity. There's a lot of comfort in that. So mourning over sin is necessary to receive God's comfort of forgiveness and His gift of life. So you can see between the two, that this being poor in spirit and mourning over sin, they're intertwined with each other. Because without humility, there's not going to be repentance. There's going to be no changing of the mind and moving towards faith in yourself and your own works and abilities to faith in Christ and Christ alone. Without humility, there's no repentance. There's no salvation from sin and its consequences. And mourning over sin reinforces the poverty of spirit necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. So they work together. Starts with humility. Humility leads us to mourning over sin as we take a hard look at what we're really like before God. When there's a proper mourning over your own sins, there also comes a recognition of the sins of others. And then a proper response to it and to the general curse of sin in the world. We mourn over those things as well because they're an offense to God. Mourn over the suffering they cause to others. But we find God has comfort there as well. To ourselves, as we mourn over our own sins, is the comfort of forgiveness that's found in Christ. When we look at the sins of others, we find hope as well because we still have the gospel message to give to them that they may understand forgiveness as well and have a changed life. And when it comes to mourning over the general curse of sin in the world, we have hope because God has promised a future new earth, new heavens in which righteousness dwells. And I'm looking forward to that, a glorified body, no more aches and pains, no more surgeries, no more any of that stuff, but better than all that, no more sin. No more sin. That's hope. That's comfort. But it comes from mourning. Now, this third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the quality of meekness arises out of being poor in spirit, because until a person realizes they are inadequate in themselves and that they must rely upon God, they cannot be meek. A fundamental quality of meekness is this dependence upon God. In addition, meekness also builds upon the idea of mourning over sin because it demands that we respond correctly to others regardless of whatever they say or whatever they do to us. If we already mourn over our own sin, it's easier to accept the correction when someone else points out our sin. If we already mourn over the sin of others and the general effects of sin in the world, we can respond with godliness instead of self-defense and seeking revenge. We also will respond with godliness instead of self-pity when someone does something to us unjustly. Meekness demands seeing things from God's perspective, then responding from that, and not from selfishness. Now, perhaps I'm getting a little ahead of myself. What exactly is this idea of meekness? It's not well understood, but it's clear in the Scriptures what it is. It just takes a little bit of working through some of the words and seeing how they actually use to understand the meaning of it. And then I want to show you some Bible characters who will demonstrate what meekness is so we can personally apply this in our own lives. Now, the Greek word translated here, meek, in the King James and ESV, is praos. It's translated as gentle if you have an NASB. And that's because the basic meaning of the word does include this idea of being mild, being friendly, gentle, pleasant, but its meaning is richer than that. Now, commonly, the idea of meek still ends up in modern usage as sort of being weak. In fact, according to the Merriam-Webster Collegiate 11th edition, it includes this definition of being deficient in spirit and courage. And that's what people kind of think of, say, meek, that's what they are. That's not the meaning. It's become a connotation, but it's not really true. Even with this connotation, meek still has the meaning of enduring injury in patience and without resentment, being submissive, according to the Oxford Dictionary. The word meek really needs to go back to the older meaning of English, if you go to the Webster 1828 dictionary, it has this definition: mild of temper, not easily provoked or irritated, given to forbearance under injuries. Then it has one other definition, not in the modern ones: humble, submissive to the divine will. That's the sense of meek we're talking about here in Matthew 5:5. The word praus does not mean weak. It was originally used to describe a domesticated animal as opposed to a wild animal. And domesticated animals can be extremely strong. Try to move an ox or a donkey when it doesn't want to move. They can be very strong. Later usage of this word was of people who knew how to behave properly. The Greek philosopher Aristotle used the word to describe one who was, quote, one of the virtues of life. So it's an important word to him. He went on to say that the man who was meek is someone who was, quote, who is angry on the right occasion, with the right people, at the right moment, and for the right length of time. Now that's an interesting way to use it. You'd ever think of meek as someone who's just correct in how they're angry? And yet that's how Aristotle used it. He said it was the mean between excessive anger and the inability to show anger. William Barclay described this beatitude in light of Aristotle's usage of the term as follows. Quote, blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, neither too hasty nor too slow-tempered. That's an interesting way to put it. He went on to say that the wrong time was when it was due to personal insult or injury to others, to ourselves rather. And the right time was the selfless anger that emerges over someone else being injured. I shouldn't be angry when I'm hurt, but I should get angry when someone's picking on somebody else. That's meek. The biblical commentator Lenski described this as, quote, an inward virtue exercised toward persons. When wronged or abused, no show of resentment and does not threaten or avenge themselves. The opposite of vehement, bitter, wild, and violent. Is this a pretty different idea of being meek than what you commonly would think? But this is what meek means. Jesus' statement here in Matthew 5:5 actually comes from Psalm 37, verse 11 and 22. And in that psalm, we find some additional insights. Psalm 37:11 in the New King James puts it this way: the meek shall inherit the land and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22 adding this: for those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Now the Hebrew word there, enau, is translated as praus in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, the same word we have here in Matthew 5:5. It is the meek, those blessed by God, that inherit the land. Well, who are the meek? Well, in the psalm we find several. First, they trust in the Lord and do good, verse 3. They delight in the Lord, verse 4. They commit their ways to the Lord, verse 5. They rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him in verse 7. Verses 7 and 8 then go on to warn against doing things that are not from meekness, and such as fretting over the wicked man who prospers and being angry and wrathful about it. And then verse 9 states that those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. That's what Jesus is referring to here in Matthew 5:5. Now the Christian then is to be meek, this idea of praus, that you can respond in a manner that is proper. And you can do it if you are poor in spirit and mourn over your sins. The Christian knows he's nothing, can do nothing apart from Christ. Therefore, the believer must trust Christ completely and then be obedient to his directions in life. It arises out of humility, viewing our sins properly. Therefore, I'm going to put my trust and do it his way. So every instinct, every passion, every thought is to be brought under control of the Holy Spirit. The Christian is to trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit their way to the Lord, rest in the Lord. That's the essence of meekness, isn't it? Barclay comments that the blessed man is not the man who is self-controlled, for such self-control is not man's power, as all experience shows, but the man who is God-controlled. That's what it means to be meek. I am dependent upon and I am controlled by God. And it's marked by a subservient and trusting attitude toward God. Now, meekness is not an option for a Christian. The feminine form of this word is used in several scriptures. Sometimes it's translated as humility or gentleness, but the sense is here is actually meekness. In fact, it's used in Galatians 5:23 as one of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is actually this word. It should be meekness. It's one of the things that is produced in us as we walk with the Spirit. In Colossians 3:12, it's one of the characteristics we're actually commanded to put on. Put off the old man, put on the new. What do you put on with the new? One of those characteristics? Meekness. Believers are commanded in James 1:21. New King James puts it this way, to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Galatians 6:1 commands us this, brethren, if any one of you is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of, NAS says gentleness, it's again this word meekness, in the spirit of meekness, each one looking to yourselves that you too will be not be tempted. That's meekness. That's its application. So meekness does not mean weakness, even though terms such as gentle and humble are often used as synonyms. The central aspect of true meekness is having a response that is controlled by trust in and submission to God. That's its essence. And as Hendrickson put it, it's a good overview here, meekness is submissiveness under provocation, the willingness to suffer rather than inflict injury. And it leaves it all in the hands of God. Or as someone else has said, a meek person acts with gentleness when he has in his power to act with stern severity. He knows the difference between a proper anger and its proper expression and improper anger. And he knows when to do it. Meekness is power under the control of God. It's not weakness. It's actually power under the control of God. Now, are there examples of meekness? There are a lot of examples of meekness in the Scriptures. Abraham, Job, Joseph, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Jesus, Stephen, Paul. You can go on and on. But we're going to look at a few of these. Over in Numbers 12, interesting statement is made about Moses, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek. The NAS has humble. It is the same word translated as meek in the New apraus in the Greek. The meekest man in all the earth. That's Moses. Now understand what goes on here in chapter 12. Let me give you a little background on Moses. Think through this. Moses is born in a very humble position. He's born in Egypt, slaves, and by God's providence, he is protected from the decree of Pharaoh of being killed, and then ends up being adopted into Pharaoh's family by his daughter. That's Exodus 2. When Moses is about 40 years old, he finally chooses to identify himself with his people, the Jews, instead of the Egyptians. But Moses is an angry man, and when he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, he kills the Egyptian. He's going to do it in his own power. Pharaoh finds out about it, and Moses flees to Midian, afraid for his life, and there he spends 40 years as a shepherd. He marries and has two sons. When he is 80 years old, God calls to him from a burning bush and tells him that he wants him to go back to Egypt. Remember, this is the man who fled. Face down Pharaoh and free his people who were slaves there. Well, Moses goes, and he confronts Pharaoh face to face. And through Moses, all sorts of miracles are done, the 10 plagues on Egypt. breaks the power of the Egyptians, destroys their pantheon of gods, because every single plague is against one of their gods, and leads the people out. He's then put an oversight of however many million people were coming out. That's a big task. And he's supposed to go out in the desert with them. So again, God threw him all sorts of miracles. Across the Red Sea on dry ground, yet the Egyptian army gets in there and they drown. There's water that was bitter that is made sweet at Meribah. There's finding water. Exodus 15. Water at Rephidim, Exodus 17. Conquering Amalek, Exodus 17. He goes up on Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments, the only one allowed up there, because it's a holy place. Fire and smoke from it. The people were crying out, "Don't let us get near that. It's too dangerous." Moses is up there. He comes down in Exodus 32 and puts down the rebellion of the idolatry of the golden calf. Then the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, he's teaching the people the law of God. Now through all this, this clear evidence, God has placed his hands on Moses. He is in a superior position to his older brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron. There's no question about his position. And yet in Numbers 12, Miriam incites Aaron to join her because Miriam is prejudiced against Moses' wife, who is a Cushite. Aaron joins in. They start speaking against Moses. What's Moses' response? He does not defend himself. The Lord intervenes himself, rebukes Miriam and Aaron, makes it painfully clear of Moses' position and the relationship with the Lord that he has compared to them, and he makes Miriam leprous. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had a sister doing that to me, good, she deserves it. That's not Moses. Instead, Aaron confesses his sin. They plead together and pray that God would heal her, which he does after he suffers the shame of her sin for 7 days. Moses' response is one of meekness. He has the power, but he uses it properly. He actually has a gentleness and a humility, and he pleads for his sister. Flip over to number 16. It's another incident. Korah, he's a Levite. He and along with some other Levites rebel against Moses because the priesthood has gone to Aaron instead of them. Moses falls on his face there in verse 5 and explains how God would demonstrate whom he would choose. We'll put it back in God's hands. Now, God already had chosen, but I'll put it back in God's hands. This is what's going to happen. Verse 11, Moses points out that their rebellion is against God because he states very clearly, Aaron is nothing, I'm nothing, that they should be grumbling against us. Who are we? Your grumbling is against God. Now, those that refuse to follow the instructions given start accusing Moses there in 13 and 14, saying all sorts of things against him. Now, verse 15, he is angry. He has a response. He tells the Lord, I haven't taken anything from them. I have not harmed them in any way. Do not regard their offering. That's Moses' response. Now remember, he's a leader of the people. He could do what he wanted. He has the strength, the power, the position. His response is he takes it before the Lord. The test is given in 16, 17, 18, and 19. God's judgment is pronounced against Korah and his followers in verses 20 to 21. Then Moses and Aaron, who had been wrongfully accused by these men, they respond again by praying for God's mercy on the congregation, lest it spread beyond these men who were guilty. God did spare the congregation, but he did bring about a divine and immediate judgment upon Korah and his followers. And Moses points out in verse 28, it's not his doing but the Lord's, because only the Lord could have the ground open up its mouth and swallow them. And then those who were not immediate present there is to have the fire in their fire pans consume them. This is the Lord's doing. Moses' meekness is seen. He doesn't defend himself. The attack is against him personally. He simply takes his complaint to God. That's where he'd take it. It's up to God. I'm going to put it in his hands. And yet, Moses is very strong and unwavering in defending God's actions. Meekness responds to slander and attempts to usurp authority by bringing to the Lord into the light. A person who's meek's concern is the Lord's glory, not our own reputation, not your own position. What is that? Nothing. See how humility and mourning over sin leads to meekness? I am nothing. The Lord is everything. We'll put it back in the Lord's hands. He can take care of this. Let me point out some other ones. How about Abraham? In Genesis 13, we have the story of him and Lot. Now, Lot is Abraham's nephew, and they both had acquired a lot of flocks. They had servants, and they're in contention with each other because there's not enough grazing area. So the servants are fighting. So Abraham gets Lot. We're going to have to separate. Now, he's the uncle, he's in the position, he's the power. He could say, you know what, I'm taking this land, you go over there. That's not what he does. Lot, take a look around. You pick what you'd like. Now, Lot, being the selfish individual that he is, he looks and sees the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's well watered, and I'm taking my flocks down there. That looks really good. What's Abraham's response? Go. I'll stay here. Lot went down there and ended up with nothing but trouble for himself. Abraham stayed on what was considered to be the inferior land, and he prospered. You see, the meek person does not become upset when someone takes advantage of them. So what? They simply seek, I will do what is right before God, because I know it is the Lord that brings the increase. Nothing else. I will leave that in the Lord's hands. How about Joseph? You're familiar with his story, Genesis 37 through 50. His brothers, sibling rivalry between the two, his brothers sell him into slavery. He's taken down to Egypt, made a slave, works his way up. He's finally doing well as a slave down there in charge of his master's household, wrongly accused by the master's wife and thrown in jail and left there for years. Not there to make you bitter. But that's not him. Genesis 45 through 50 records Joseph's reaction when he's given an opportunity where he could have taken revenge. His brothers come down to Egypt needing food. They're in his power. They don't even recognize him. He can do anything he wants. He's second in command of the entire nation. That's God's providence. Though he suffered all this stuff, he's now second in command. He can do anything he wants. My brothers are in my hands. I can crush them. That's not what he does. He provides for them abundantly, but he also tests them. He wants to find out if anything's changed with them before he's going to reveal his true identity. Joseph's meekness is most clearly seen, though, after his father dies. His brothers are now afraid. They're thinking, Dad's dead, and now he's going to take out revenge. Look at Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20. Absolutely incredible statement here. They're afraid. Here's what Joseph says to them. As for you, you meant evil against me. He recognizes, he doesn't whitewash it. You meant evil. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That is meekness. That is meekness. It's living out Romans 8:28. We often say that as almost a cliche, but we can trust God to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We may not understand it in the midst of it, but we can. How about David? David, a lot of opportunities to show meekness in him, and especially all the opportunities he had to take his revenge on Saul. Saul is out chasing him, trying to kill him. David's already been anointed king, but Saul is chasing him. And yet, every time there's an opportunity to take his vengeance out on Saul, what does David do? I'm not touching the Lord's anointed. I will leave the timing of when God establishes my throne, though I've already been anointed king by him, in his hands. I'm not taking this up in my own hands. I will leave it in God's hands. He showed the same characteristic with Shimei. Shimei cursed and threw stones at David when he was fleeing Jerusalem due to Absalom's rebellion. The men around him are mighty warriors. David, we're going to go put this dog to death. And that's how they refer to him. They didn't see him as anything. We're just killing him. David's response, 2 Samuel 16, is let him alone. For, quote, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction, return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Wow. As Romans 12, 9 through 21 explains, revenge belongs to God alone. What he wants us to do is overcome evil with good. You can only do that if you trust God. This is a characteristic of meekness. How about Job? Now, if Moses was the meekest man in his time, then Job certainly would qualify for that position in his generation. Job 1:1 describes his character. It says Job was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And Satan attacks Job in the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, accuses his character, slanders him. God stays his hand and he allows Satan to have control over Job, and Satan destroys Job's empire. It's all stolen and killed, including his 7 sons and 3 daughters. And Job's response is the ultimate in being meek. Job chapter 1. There's no call by him to his friends to amass an army and let's go get back my possessions. He does not call for a lawsuit for whoever the architect is and builder of that house that collapsed and killed his children. Here's his reply, verses 20 and 21, 22. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He pointed out God's goodness. That's why he's blessed. A favorable response to God, though he did not understand what was going on, and it was bad. Now, Satan wasn't finished with him, though. He continues to slander Job's character, verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2, and then struck him physically with boils until Job was absolutely, completely miserable, scraping himself with a pot sheared. And his wife doesn't help. Verse 9 just says, curse God and die. Thank you. Lord, what a blessing she is to me. And he rebukes her. Now, Job, understand, does not know what's going on. He doesn't know what's been going on in heaven. In fact, from his view, is this has been done by God. That's his statement. And his three friends, they only antagonize him. And they leave him with all sorts of laments and questions. But through it all, he understood that he needed to trust God, even when he felt abandoned by him. Look at Job 13, verse 15. If it's not underlined in your Bible, underline it. An incredible statement. Here's how much I will trust God. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's incredible meekness. He was going to trust God no matter what. He lived out and understood Hebrews 11:1. Faith is assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The meek will trust God. Jesus, of course, is the greatest example of meekness there ever was or ever will be. He specifically called meek in Matthew 21, verse 5. Paul states in 2 Corinthians 10:1 that Jesus Christ has the characteristics of meekness and gentleness, two different terms. He was meek and mild and responded to those who slandered him personally, consistently. And yet we also find in Jesus the other side of meekness. He was zealous to defend and correct those who would slander the holiness of God. And that's why he drove out the money changers from the temple twice. And he didn't do it by politely asking, would you please leave? You're really offending me. He didn't go, I'm going to call a lawyer. He got a whip. He got a scourge. And it was flying. And they were flying out of there. Is that meek? Yes. That is meek. Completely under control of God and zealous for his holiness. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified for the sin of mankind, Jesus implored the Father, "Let this cup pass from me if possible," and yet his meekness is completely seen in his statement that followed it. "Yet not my will, but thine." Meekness completely submits itself to the Father. Remember, he could have called 12 legions of angels if he wanted to prevent going to the cross. Completely submitted to the Father's will. That is the definition example of meekness. You submit yourself to God's will instead of seeking your own. Are you meek? It requires you to put the instructions of Psalm 37 into action, trusting, delighting in the Lord, committing your way to Him, resting in Him. The meek learn to obey Jesus' command in Matthew 5:44 to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. That's no easy task, and it cannot be done unless there's humility first, mourning over sin, and then the submission necessary for meekness. I will do it God's way. The meek, like Job, they learn to trust the Lord even when they suffer for yet unknown reasons. And a lot of times we have no clue why we're suffering. We just do. The meek also stand up to confront evil in obedience to God, even if that brings on suffering. They will stand up to bless the Lord by praising His name and defending His righteous character. Moses went face to face with Pharaoh. Jesus cleansed the temple. He confronted the religious hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, what's the blessing they get? He goes on, it says, the meek inherit the earth. I was talking with a Jehovah Witness some time ago. He tried to use this verse to prove the earth is eternal. Their hope is that the earth remains as it is and you get to stay here. They have some weird theology. There's a specific 144,000 that get to go to heaven, but everybody else gets to stay here. Hey, my deal is much better. The Bible gives a much better deal than that. You can have this place. You know why? Because my hope isn't here on a permanent earth. In fact, 2 Peter 3:3 says it's going to be utterly destroyed. The elements are melted, so you're welcome to it. Me, I want the new earth and the new heavens that are coming. That's where I'm going, because that's Jesus' promise. That's 2 Peter 3:10 and 12, Revelation 21:1. Well, is the new heaven, new earth, is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that the inheritance of the meek? Well, ultimately, it will be the blessing of the believer. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here, because you have to put it back in its context. Now, first, the word translated as earth here is the common word for land, and it only encompasses the whole earth if it's set that way in the context. But the context here is actually Psalm 37, which we looked at a little while ago. Psalm 37 spoke of inheriting the land promised to Abraham as descendants, as in Genesis 15, a specific area and land. In addition, Jesus is speaking to Jews that clearly understood the Abrahamic covenant and that the land is part of the kingdom of Messiah, with him reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's the reference to land here in this context. Remember, what are they looking for? Messiah. They're wondering if Jesus is Messiah. Jesus presenting his kingdom program. So he's talking about the meek will inherit the earth. It's the land. Don't think of the whole globe. They will inherit the land because when Messiah comes, they will reign with him. They're part of that. Now, where does that leave Christians who are not Jews? Well, very simply, we're grafted in as the people of God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pointed out all over the place. Romans 11:17, 1 Peter 2:9. We are grafted in. Romans 8:17 states that we are fellow heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 states that we are going to reign with him. So when Jesus sets up the millennial kingdom, those that trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ are going to reign with him in the millennium, and that includes us who are non-Jewish Christians. I like that. The meek will inherit that land. But there are also some blessings the meek get in the present. Let me just point a few of these. First of all, Isaiah 26:3, just the quality of being meek. They trust God. Isaiah 26:3 says, those who trust God have his peace. Thou wilt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Second, they have a promise that we're going to talk about later, Matthew 6:33. The meek are going to seek first God's kingdom as righteousness. That's a quality of meekness. I want to follow and trust God. And God says he's going to provide all the things we need for life if that's what we're doing. So I don't need to worry about all that stuff. I need to be a good steward, but I don't need to be concerned and worry and fret. He said he'll take care of it. I need to think more about how do I promote God's kingdom and live in his righteousness and bring glory to God by that, Matthew 6:33. Another thing, Psalm 25, verse 9, actually specifically says that the meek are going to lead, or God's going to lead the meek into justice and teach them his way. How am I going to know who God is? Well, how am I going to know God's way? If I don't submit to him, how am I going to know his way? Because I won't follow it. But if I submit to him, I will follow his way. I will learn it. Fourth, Philippians 4:11 and 12, they're going to learn contentment. That is something we learn. It's not instantaneous. We learn it. Paul had to learn it. But it's a great thing to learn. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What is that all things I can do? I can do it God's way and bring glory to him by my response to whatever's coming up. A meek person will do that. And then finally, the meek have a hope in the present because they have assurance of God's promises in the future. Arrogant men may oppress them, as Amos 2:7 states, but they will inherit the land. May you know the blessings of being meek, both now and for eternity. Father, we are so grateful for the truth of your word, and thank you that these are not qualities we grit our teeth and develop in ourselves, but Father, they are things and characteristics, qualities, attributes you develop in us as we simply walk with you. And Father, as we're humble before you, recognizing our sin and our great need for your forgiveness, and then rejoicing over the fact that you do that through Lord Jesus Christ, Father, prod us on to trust you no matter what's going on, striving to respond in the way you would desire, even when we don't understand it. Father, truly becoming meek, having all the power and yet completely submissive to you. Father, our desire is to be this way that you might receive the glory. Thank you for the added blessings that come. Father, the greatest blessing really is just simply seeing your name praised, not just by ourselves, but Father, by others around us, because they see you working through us. In Jesus' name, amen.